working today?
Yep.
What was wrong?
Couldn't figure it out. Welcome. We're ready to get underway. We're going to complete today the kind of digression of the Apostle Paul in chapters 9, 10, and 11 about the role of the Israel and the Gentiles. So we're going to complete the section, two sections in chapter 11, titled All Israel Will Be Saved, and then his closing doxology. So let's begin. We've chosen the psalm refrain for this section where we're thinking about election and being chosen from eternity to be God's people, to sing Happy the People. All right, ready? Happy the people the Lord has chosen to be his own. All right. You might look at chapters 9 through 11 and in Romans and say, well, okay, that's the part we want to get by, you know, because it has to do with a question that was a hot and burning question in Paul's day and doesn't mean the same thing to us. Because even though we have certainly lots of Jewish people that we could share the gospel with, the lines have been drawn even more sharply than they were in the days of the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, what Paul has to say about especially his own people speaks to us about God choosing us from eternity, and it also speaks to us about how we are saved. That's going to come through in today's section 2 as he talks to both Jews and Gentiles, that no matter who you are a child of God because God chose you as his own, and the means by which he draws you to himself is the gospel, which creates in us trust. You hear about God's love, that's the gospel, the good news. You hear what wonderful things he's done for us, and that unites you with God. It draws you in. Pastor, today in this morning's sermon, talked about the Lord's invitation to his people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. God invites his people, and that warm and wonderful invitation is what creates faith in people's hearts and makes them his children. All right, so in the closing section of chapter 11, previous to our section, where the heading in the NIV is engrafted branches, Paul talked about how the Jews, his people chosen from eternity, of course, as his people, but then in the calling of Abraham, that became real. They are the cultivated olive tree, the olive tree that's going to bear branches. The Gentiles are being grafted in. And the rejection of the Israelites, of the God's people, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, gives the Gentiles an opportunity. So God uses that so that the gospel will go out also to the Gentiles. But he says they were broken off, those Jews who did not believe in Christ, those of Israel who did not believe in Christ, they were broken off. And now you, though you are a wild olive shoot, are grafted in. But then he warns, doesn't he, in verse 22. Consider then the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell. If you reject God's salvation, if the gospel comes to you and you reject it, you will not experience God's love. You've turned away from it, and you will experience the sternness of God. But kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, and the otherwise is that you would stop being a believer. If you stop trusting in the Lord, you're going to be lost. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, so God hasn't rejected his people, only those who have stopped believing in him. And if they don't persist in unbelief, then they will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these Israelites, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? But why will they be grafted in? Why does God describe grafting them back in? Because
they are now believers.
They're now believers. And it is believers, that being a believer, that makes the difference. All right, now the heading focuses on one of the problems. All Israel will be saved. Many of our evangelical friends believe that this is a literal promise by God. The call of God is irrevocable, and therefore all of Israel is going to be saved. And therefore, in their mind, since this is the descendants of Abraham, Israel, what happens in Israel today is very important, because in their mind, God is working in history through that nation to bring them all back in. Couple that with belief that you can figure out when the Lord is going to return, at least reasonably closely, and you get the Left Behind series of novels. You get, back in the 70s, Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth, and all of this idea that the Lord is going to return in this generation. Well, let's look at, yes, David. Well, it's appropriate because it's taken right out of the text, isn't it? However, given the automatic understanding of that, in my mind, it's misleading. But the NIV publishers to sell the Bible. It is like it's like translating in Acts and everywhere that it talks about speaking in foreign languages. They translate tongues. Well, you can translate tongue, and we use that word, don't we? That German is my mother tongue, or English is my mother tongue. But that's a neutral term. I would translate it languages, because the context makes clear, Paul names all of the different people. They are languages. If you translate it language, then it doesn't quite fit in quite so well with what people do today when they speak in tongues. You know, because tongues suggest that it could be anything. It could be nonsensical, syllables strung together. So you get some EC. This is the evangelical equivalent of PC. You got to sell the Bible, so I don't know. That's a little strong. You can't fault this title, though, because it's taken right from the text. So in that sense, it's not inappropriate. But let's look at this question. You may run into somebody who is deep into the Left Behind thing or whatever else it may be, and this is something that we ought to understand. All right, so verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Who is the you? We kind of took a break here, but who would the you be? The Gentiles. That's who he's been addressing. in verses 23 and 24. He's talking to the Gentiles, and he continues, I do not want you Gentiles to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. This mystery. Well, there's two questions. One is, what is a mystery? And what is this mystery? This word is not a translation, mystery. The Greek word is mysterion. It's like baptizo. You just translate baptize to baptize. You don't translate, you just transliterate it. So that's what's happening here. The word in Greek is mysterion. Now we have an English word like that, a mystery, and that can be a little misleading, I think. So we asked you during the week to look at a couple of the places where this word is used. It's a fairly common word. And we want to look at those again today and then draw from what we see there a reasonable meaning for mystery. It's kind of a hard word to translate. So the first one is Colossians 2:2-3. Keep your place in Romans and go a little farther. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and those four weird chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He's talking about the people in Laodicea. Well, let's read verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they, all these people who have met me personally, may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Well, now there he names what the mystery is, isn't he? He says it's Christ. But notice, according to this verse, what the mystery is not. Usually a mystery to us is something that we don't
understand.
Right. But look at the verse. He says, my purpose in wanting to meet them and share the gospel with them is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. So the mystery can't be something that you can't understand. All right, then what is it? It's still appropriate to translate it a mystery. What's the other possibility? Yes, it's something that has to be revealed. It's not something that you know just because, you know, you grew up and you learned to read and you're a human being. You don't know these things, and that is the basic meaning of mysterium. It has to be revealed by God. So let's look at it in Ephesians. Now here, clearly, the mystery and the thing that has to be revealed is Jesus. It's Christ. So that's very broad. But now go back, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, two books, to chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3 and then verse 6. Verse chapter 3 begins, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So he's in prison. He's writing from prison. This is one of the prison letters. And he speaks about the Gentiles. Then he says in verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mysterion made known to me by revelation. Well, could that be Jesus? Sure it could. And in the broadest sense of the word, it always is. The mysterion is always connected with the gospel. But look how specific it becomes. You've heard about the administration of God's grace, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading, so then look down at verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So here he defines the mystery, and now it's narrower, isn't it? It's still the gospel. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, but he's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, this is the thing that had to be revealed. And it had to be revealed. Otherwise, the believers in Jesus would have simply continued to preach the Old Testament covenant and have continued on and shared it with everyone. The Pharisees already were zealous missionaries for God, for the gospel, for Judaism. Someone might criticize them and say, well, it wasn't for God, it was for there. That's a possibility. But nevertheless, the people of the Old Testament in the days of Jesus reached out aggressively with the gospel. It was all over, with the gospel of the Old Testament, gospel. And it was all over the Mediterranean world. There were Jews or followers of Judaism all over. So now he says that this mystery was revealed that the Gentiles can come in Christ. They don't have to come in through the old covenant and then come to Christ. That's come to a close. In Christ, the dividing wall, the covenant, the old with all of its things that separated the Jews from everyone else, the dividing wall is taken away. So whenever you see the word mystery, you don't want to think something that no one can understand. Unless you're thinking no one can grasp this by nature. It does not come naturally to human beings. But it can be fully understood. That doesn't mean you can fully understand God, but you can fully understand the gospel. Only it has to be revealed. Yeah.
But there's a scripture verse someplace that said, this is hidden from the Jews.
Yes.
Christ. It's hidden.
It's hidden because, why is it hidden?
Because they don't believe it.
They don't believe, right. Yeah. It isn't that it can't be understood.
Right.
It remains hidden, it remains a mystery to them because they won't accept what God is saying in Christ. So, right. Okay. Well, I think that's important. So now let's go back. And then look, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Where would we look for the definition of the word mystery here? Since it had in Colossians it was quite broad. It was Jesus. In Ephesians it was more narrow. It was still Christ, but it was that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But here it's called this mystery. So clearly Paul has what? Has done what?
A new mystery.
No, it's not new. If he refers to this mystery, then he's already said what it was. So we look in the verses before and we see Paul talking about the fact that the Gentiles can come in. And so can the Jews, even if they rejected Jesus but then become believers. But you wouldn't have figured that all out. That's something that has to be revealed and was revealed. Jesus was already revealing it. We won't take time to do that, but if you read carefully the Gospels, you will see that Jesus intends for the gospel to go out into all the world. But I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel first, and that's what he does. All right, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. The thing that was revealed was that the Gentiles would come in. Well, now the Gentiles would lord it over the Jews. That would be turnabout.
Yeah.
And the saying is that turnabout
is fair play.
The Jews certainly had, Jewish Christians had given Gentile Christians a difficult time. Now they should turn about as fair play, you know. Well, Paul is ending that idea. We don't want you to be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, they've experienced a hardening. Does it say here where that hardening came from?
No.
Here or in the entire context?
No.
No, it doesn't. It's clearly not a hardening that God has sent. When God sends hardening, that means that your time of judgment, usually the time, you have the time of grace until you die. But God could harden your heart. That would mean that your time of judgment came while you were still alive, but it's God who determines when the time of judgment is. But there's nothing in the entire context to suggest that that God was hardening their heart. The hardening came because they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. What phrase have we got to figure out in that second part of verse 25? Oh, until, well, the full number of the Gentiles, I don't think that's too difficult to figure out. It's everyone that God chose from eternity to be his own. What phrase has to be figured out if we're going to understand this verse, the second part of verse 26?
In part.
In part. Okay? Now, the real meaning of that is going to come from the context, but can we figure out the two ways that you could look at this? What could in part mean? Yes? Okay, it could be that there's a partial hardening of the children of Israel. What's the other meaning? Yes, Jason. In part referring to time. I think that's reaching out there. That in part is not a phrase used in connection with time. Yes. Okay. So in part could be part of the Israelites. Did you want to
say the quality, the character of the heart, they're only partially hardened.
Yes, okay, and Eric had referred to that the hardening refers to a partial hardening, a hardening in part. Does the word itself, Ed?
There's a remnant God has reserved for himself. That could be the part.
That's a possibility, yes.
It seems to me it's a question of why.
Well, we'll get to that, all right. But what's the meaning of the phrase? So we've got two meanings. One is that they're hardened, they're partially hardened. The second possibility is that a part of them are hardened. Now think of the context of chapter 9, 10, and 11 up to this point, and what do you think? How should we interpret? You want to guess, or did you have another?
I would think of it as a temporary situation that could be changed in the future.
But the word in part is not used in connection with time. It's a part of something. It can be a hardening partially, not a complete hardening, a partial hardening, or it can be a part of Israel. But we've been reading about this, Dave. Yes, and Ed made the other point that Paul referred to the remnant in chapter 9. And yes?
Say, on the opposite side, then it still means there's some truth or hope, faith left
Oh, he's about to say that. Yes, for the Jews, you mean? Yes. Right. And he's not saying that the hardening is everyone. And he'll even say, he's even going to tell us that even though some may be hardened now, they may not in the future. But I think that it's clear that the part does not refer to a partial hardening. It refers to some who are hardening. It's a hardening of part. All right. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved.
I'm bothered by some of that.
All right. Well, what the very opening phrase of that next verse is important, isn't it? And so all Israel will be saved. In other words, what I have been describing to you is going to tell you what all Israel is. Now, on the sheet, we put down the varying possibilities. One is that, and that might be the simplest sense, I mean, just taking it all by itself, all Israel is everyone who's a descendant of Abraham. That really doesn't completely make it, however, even because is everyone who is a part of Israel descended from Abraham. I'm talking about the nation of Israel.
What's your question? Say
that. Is everyone who is part of the nation of Israel in Paul's day, let's stick with Paul, a descendant of Abraham by blood?
No.
No, you sound certain.
Yes, no.
No, why? How do you know that?
Because he says not all Israel are...
No. Don't interpret what Paul is going to say. Are all the people who were Israelites in Paul's day blood descendants of Abraham? It has nothing to do with what Paul says.
Yeah, you changed the question.
No, I didn't. And so now you're changing your answer. All right. The answer is, Sue, no. Not all of them were blood descendants of Abraham, because throughout the history of Israel, people came in who were not born of Abraham, but became part of the children of Israel. So, however, we got that taken care of. You could just say, everyone who regards himself as a Jew, as a member of the nation of Israel, that would be one interpretation of all Israel will be saved, or all Israel. Another possibility is that all Israel, well, let's not jump ahead. Let's take that one. Let's see. Is that a possible interpretation? That everyone who regards himself, either by faith or by blood, as a descendant of Abraham, is going to be saved the way today? Can you interpret it that way? Well, let's. You may have a feeling, but let's look. Turn to Romans chapter 9, where Paul began the study of this, and look at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Who is or are the remnant? Now you have to go back to Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, who are the remnant? And why are they called a remnant? It's the same as we mean. At the end of the bolt of cloth comes a remnant or a small piece. Yes?
the ones who did not fall away to false gods.
The ones who remain faithful to the Lord, right. And the prophets say they will be a remnant. Think of a very specific example of one of the prophets, of an object, well, not an object lesson, but a very direct lesson to one of the prophets about that remnant. No, not Joe. Well, unless there may be something I'm not thinking of. Elijah.
Elijah.
I am left, Lord. There's no one else who follows you. And what did God say? There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But they are the remnant out of the hundreds of thousands of people who were in the nation at that time. Look also at chapter 11, verses, this chapter, verses 13 and 14. I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save
some
of them. Now, this you could argue with this verse that Paul couldn't save all of them because he could only save people who were alive at this time. But that really is not the point. Even though Paul is saying that, you know, that I might arouse them to jealousy, he really is talking about the fact that God is bringing in the Gentiles overall, not just through Paul, overall, in order to arouse the Jews to envy and perhaps then to bring them in. So to limp, you could argue if you wanted all Israel to be everyone who regards himself as a part of the nation of Israel, that's the interpretation you could say of that verse. Well, that's only Paul. But that's not what he's really talking about. And throughout this section, he says that some of them are going to be saved. There's other interpretations in the scripture. What's another interpretation? That it's the descendants of Abraham, that's one. Jason? Well, throw it out there. We'll just ridicule you, you know. I'm sorry, what? Yes, and who is the bride of Christ? The church, right. Okay, so that is the other interpretation, or one other interpretation, that all Israel is let's look at some verses and see how that works. Again, go back to Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So, not everyone who by blood is descended is really part of Israel. Well, what else is a possibility? Again, remaining in Romans 11, turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to look at verse 47. This is when the Lord is calling Philip and Nathanael. And Nathanael, Philip tells Nathanael he found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false. Well, what does that verse tell us about who is Israel? That not everyone who is an Israelite is really a true Israelite. Because there are true Israelites. If there are true Israelites, then there are false Israelites. All right. Finally, yes.
Question in verse 25, where Paul says, a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. That sounds as if there'll be an end to Gentile conversion, and then he'll work with Israel. I don't think that's what it means, but that's what some of the left behind crowd says.
I think that's exactly what it means. But what it means and what you conclude from that are two different things. When will the full number of Gentiles come in? When will that be?
It has to be judgment day.
Yes. Yep. It has to be the end of time. The gospel will go out until everyone whom God shows, elected from eternity, has heard the gospel and become a child of God. Now, you concluded that then God would do something, or you suggest that people conclude, that then God is going to do something with Israel. I don't think that that conclusion is justified on the basis of the words. But who are the Gentiles? Everyone except the Jews. So when the Gentiles is everyone in the world. When God has called everyone that is his child, that is elected from eternity to be saved, then the end will come. All right, but let's look at another verse to see about the church being Israel. Take a look at Galatians. Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Now, remember that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians because people were trying to bring the Galatian Christians back into the old covenant to be circumcised, because that was the way they had to come to Christ. So Paul is writing to make clear that that's not the case. Look at verse 12. So we get a little bit of the context here. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Jews, why would you be persecuted for the cross of Christ if you were Jewish? By Jews. Well, that's more 20th century. In Paul's day, 21st century, in Paul's day, why would Jewish Christians be persecuted for the cross of Christ? Boy, you people are Gentiles. Got to be more Jewish. Why? Yes?
I hope I'm on the right track.
That's all right.
The Jewish religion was okay with the Romans, right? The Christian religion was not okay. It was heretics.
Yes, that's true. But at this time, Christianity was still seen as simply a sect of Judaism.
Okay.
So that protection, later on in the letter to the Hebrews, that becomes an important factor, because Hebrew Christians are being tempted to go back because they could hide under the umbrella of Judaism. So that's a valid point, but that's later, and this is earlier. Because the cross is a...
It's a rejection of everything that's Jewish, the old covenant.
Well, you might... It's not a rejection. I don't reject the sacrifices.
No, it's a rejection of those who preach any other way of salvation.
Oh, itself. That's okay. Yeah. But that's true. But why would the Jews persecute someone who believed that Jesus was crucified? It's the concept of the Messiah. Who crucifies?
Romans.
The Messiah is supposed to come to... Jewish concept, the disciples' concept of the Messiah, to get rid of the Romans, throw off the Romans, and he gets crucified by the Romans. That's That ipso facto is evidence that he's not the Messiah. The cross is a scandalon. It's a scandal. It's not possible. All right. So those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. They're saying, you know, just come in under the umbrella here, and you won't because the cross. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's an offense. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. They don't keep the law, but they want to cut off a part of you. May I never boast except in the cross of Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, look at verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. So there is the Israel, and then there is the Israel of God, where circumcision and uncircumcision don't make any difference, because in Christ they're all one. So it is clearly a valid translation or valid understanding to look at verse 26 and say, all Israel is the church. And so, according to the mystery that God brings anyone in, all will be saved. I think, though, that there is a slightly different translation that fits better with the context. Because who does he seem to be speaking about? Is he talking about Jews and Gentiles in this section when he is talking about Jews and Gentiles, but who would we expect all Israel to be when he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Who is Israel in that verse? Yes, the children, those who are descendant by blood or by confession of Abraham. But they've experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now in verse 26, if we're going to say, and so all Israel will be saved, and say, well, that's not the same Israel as the previous verse. That's kind of a leap, isn't it? I think that let's look at that in a third way, and so all Israel will be saved. Who is all Israel? According to this context, all believers, the remnant. They are the true Israelites, aren't they, as Jesus said. And that fits exactly with the context. You're not leaping from one definition of Israel to another in a single verse. It's possible to think of it as the church, and that doesn't go against anything else in other verses of the scripture, but, you know, making that leap, I just wouldn't be comfortable with that, David.
I think, though, he talks about Israel and the Gentiles in one sentence, the previous sentence. It seems like he could be combining them.
I would agree. If somebody wants to interpret it that way, I wouldn't say you're wrong. I'm just not comfortable with Israel being one thing in one sentence and another thing in another, and I don't think it has to be. All Israel is going to be saved. Notice the beginning words of that verse. What are the first two words of 26? And so, it's not just some sort of general statement, all Israel will be saved. It's a consequence of what Paul has been talking about all along. And who of Israel is going to be saved?
Believers.
Yes, the ones who believe. If your some of the branches were broken out, broken off, because they stopped believing, but Paul says they can be grafted in, back in. God can do that. And that's what he's talking about. So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. The deliverer is the Messiah. This is another quote from places. Paul's put together some thoughts from and phrases from Isaiah, not just one place. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So only in the Messiah will Israel be saved. Not without the Messiah. Or in some extraordinary way, we should be looking to see what Ariel Sharon does and whether the roadmap to peace will work or what the Palestinians are going to do to see whether Jesus is going to return. And because until all Israel is saved, Jesus isn't going to return, if you interpret this literally. But it is not tenable to translate all Israel as all the people who are descendants by blood or faith of Abraham. That is not possible. The scripture, Paul does not allow for that. He talks about the remnant that will be saved, and so does the Old Testament. All right, well, now that's kind of a minor thing, but I think let me say something here. The phenomenon, the left behind novels phenomenon, kind of caught me by unawares. I mean, they were already bestsellers before I had any idea what they were about. You know, I live in a Lutheran ghetto. You know? I don't tend to go into Christian bookstores very often. And so this thing kind of snuck up. But people get sucked in. Somebody says, oh, you got to read this. You know? And because it's religious, therefore it's good. That's fundamentalism. That's you know what fundamentalism is. Fundamentalism is not taking religion seriously. That's the way the Bee defines it, Sacramento Bee. If you take religion seriously, you're a fundamentalist. Fundamentalism is a movement in the church that says that you don't have to agree on all teachings to be one in Christ. As long as you agree on the fundamentals, that's enough, and you can agree to disagree on the non-fundamentals. And so you get statements like, doctrine divides, but the Spirit unites. And that leads to a disregard for doctrine altogether. If you think you can tell people that doctrine is very important, but only the main doctrines, that doesn't work. And Jesus always stressed that it was important to listen to the main things that he taught, didn't he? My wife always tells me, don't do that. Go, very important passage. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. How do you arrive at the idea that a teaching is Jesus's, belongs to Jesus, and is to, and that we'll agree to disagree about what it says? What that means is we don't believe Jesus' words are clear. We don't believe the words of the scripture are clear. Everybody can have a different interpretation. Well, that's kind of nice. That gives you little freedom there, huh? You know, you can interpret it the way you wish. This is my body? Well, that depends on what is means. And so forth. That's what happens. But you cannot have the principle of fundamentalism. We need for fellowship to be agreed on all teachings of the Scripture, and that is a possible thing. Now, does it mean that if you don't agree with me about that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ, that you're not a Christian? No. Christians make a lot of mistakes. But be careful to distinguish between sinful mistakes and doctrinal mistakes. We all don't live up to our Christian faith, do we? But that only, who does that reflect on? Yeah, well, it does reflect on the Lord a little bit, because why aren't we together? And I'm sure it pains him, but more than anything else, it reflects on us. Somebody else isn't going to believe differently because I don't live up to my Christian ideals. But if I teach differently than God's Word teaches, then I mislead other people. And that's not acceptable. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you.
Since people, what's the first statement that people are not going to believe is because I don't live up to my Christian ideals? I'm not sure that's true.
Well, yeah, you might offend someone. Let's say that a pastor commits adultery.
But I've had people tell me that as a Christian, what I profess and what I do don't match to the extent that they don't think that's the appropriate way to be.
Okay, you're right. People do that.
I've had a cousin tell me that.
Great. He doesn't stop being an American, however, because there are all kinds of people who don't live up to their ideals as an American. And I would point that out. But still, nevertheless, you're right. You're right. I shouldn't say it in such a way as if what you do makes no difference. That's not what I intended to say. But what you do can be separated from what you teach. But if you teach wrong, you are misleading people. That you're just giving them a wrong idea. If you teach people that their being a Christian is not utterly and completely the work of Christ, we've been talking about election all along, they will never get things right after that. That is the fun. That's what's wrong. Those of you who might have taken the Luther course, in his day that was called the synteresis, which bothered Luther a great deal. That you have basically within you sufficient knowledge of God, because after all we come from God, that you can make a decision. And Luther tried very hard to believe that, but he knew that it wasn't true. He knew that his heart was desperately evil and that there was no good there, because he was honest. We have the same thing in modern Protestantism that believes that you are, why am I a believer when this other guy is not? Well, because I accepted the gospel and he didn't. The minute you teach that, you have now corrupted every other doctrine. Can you still be saved? Yes, you can trust in Jesus. But you never get it straight after that, because you have a fundamental misunderstanding. And so it's important. All right, verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So God's love is for the children of God. And he called them to be his children. That's irrevocable. But that's speaking about the nation of Israel. It is not speaking about each person individually. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. You received mercy because they didn't believe, now you believe, and that brings mercy to them. Because, verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. All go to disobedience and all are saved because of Christ's mercy, Jew or Gentile. That's it. Well, we'll look at Paul's doxology next time, and then we'll get into the next portion of Romans about the how we live out this righteousness that is a gift from God to us.